Again, Paul's writing to the church here. There's a lot of struggles, a lot of difficulties going on here. And he spent the 18 months at this church and just encouraging them. And this church is in Greece, and it's at the southern tip on the, there's an island right there. It's close to Athens. And it would be considered, let me see, Macedonia is north. It would, so it's not in Macedonia, but it's in that general area south of that. And so anyway, he's writing on behalf of a letter that he received, again, trying to encourage these folks and trying to help them to be strengthened in things of God. And they were making a lot of mistakes, as we all do, and he was setting them, sending this letter to correct those. We talked a little bit about, in chapter 11, about the order of the genders, the fact that the head of every man is Christ and the head of every woman is man. And, of course, God is the head of Christ. And then he begins in chapter or verse 17 of chapter 11 talking about the Lord's table and how these folks would come, and they didn't come with the right attitude or even right purpose, really. I mean, they brought their own food. There were people who left that were hungry. They were drinking. Many were getting drunk as well. And so they were having a lot of struggles. And this was supposed to be a time of fellowship at the Lord's table. It was more like a party, I guess you would say. And so he's correcting that and trying to encourage them in these things. Now, we're going to begin in verse 23 today. And, well, let's go back to 17. It's not that many verses. So we're going to read the whole finish of the chapter from 17. He says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Of course, he had gotten letters written that there were. "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." So he'd already taught him this. He's telling me, "I've got this from the Lord. I've already shared this to you, with you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if I would judge, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Let's pray. Father, we come to you again thanking you for these words that you have given to us through the letter that Paul has written to the church. And Father, I pray again that as we go through these things, which are very familiar to us, again, if there's something new or something that we haven't realized or understood, I pray you reveal it to us today. Again, we do thank you for your love. Thank you for the Word of God. We especially thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, the purpose of this, for he had received this of the Lord. Again, we talked about the memorial in Exodus, and that memorial was called Passover. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts the very next day, which is a holy day of convocation. So basically, it's a Sabbath day on the next day. But so we talked about that's Passover. That's what Jesus was celebrating. And turn over to Matthew chapter 26 for a second. We're just going to go back and look at that real quick and then back to 1 Corinthians. That's what Jesus was celebrating at this particular time, as Jews did. And they were, the Lord gave them as a memorial that they were to celebrate this, and they were to do it on the 14th day of Abib, which was on the Jewish calendar, and the religious Jewish calendar was the first month. God determined that in Exodus chapter 12. And so Jesus being in this upper room, which, what time does the day start on the Jewish day? Anybody? Yes. 6 p.m. She's right. What time does it end? 6 the next day. Yeah. It's different than ours, isn't it? And so you have to look at things from that perspective when you think about how things begin. So this is going to be after 6 p.m. The Passover's begin. In fact, he says it's in the evening, I believe. And they were together, and Jesus came together. He prepared this. He told the folks to, actually told the disciples to prepare for it. In verse 20 of chapter 26, he says, "Now, when the even was come," this is again after 6 p.m., "he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So here, Jesus, when he did this and he instituted this, nowhere did you see it said, do this in remembrance of me. Did you notice that? It wasn't there, was it? It's not in this passage, even though we do it as a remembrance. So why would we do it as a remembrance? What gives us that instruction or helps us to do that? Well, the instruction comes from Paul to the Spirit of God. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. In verse 23, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So Paul is writing this here. We don't have those words in the New Testament that Jesus said that, this do in remembrance of me. We have it from Paul. And Paul, again, all the words that Paul has penned are what? Anybody? Inspired, so they are God's word. That's right. And so, you know, because there are times when Paul says, well, this wasn't commanded by the Lord, but this is, again, that those words are given by God and they are inspired scripture. What he's basically saying is the Lord hadn't said anything specific about this particular subject, but let me share what the Lord has taught me about it. So here he's saying, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. So he received this of the Lord himself. When Jesus saw Paul on the road to Damascus and he shined that bright light on him that day in Acts chapter 9, and that's when Paul received Christ as a Savior. At that particular time, he told him this is Jesus. And from that period that Jesus taught him these things, he taught him about salvation. Turn over to Galatians for just a second. Galatians chapter 1, I think that's where it's at. Look at verse 10. And Paul is writing again to another church with some more difficulties, and you'll see this in a lot of these passages. But he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus himself revealed these things to him, specifically the gospel he's talking about here. So here he received of the Lord this idea of this memorial that we're to observe as Christians, and he gave us reasons that we're to observe it. And he told us basically kind of how to do that. And so we're to do it just similar as Jesus did when he was there and in the upper room, and he took the bread. And let's see here. Oh, and this was the idea that it was a new covenant or a new testament. Before, the Old Testament said this is the Passover and you need to practice this. This is immoral to the Jewish people. And I think I mentioned last time that now this is a new covenant, the New Testament, which is to be practiced by all, every one of us as Christians. We do this as a memorial and remembrance. And it doesn't say on the 14th of Abib. We don't do that. We do it as we determine in our church, because nowhere else in the Bible does it say a specific date to do it. Now, if we wanted to push it and go all the way back to the Old Testament and do that, I don't know that anybody has done that. That would be the first, be 14th day of the first year of the Jewish calendar, which would end up in March and April, somewhere in there, when we celebrate Easter, about that same time. So here he says, again, that which the Lord had delivered. And the cup of the New Testament, it represents the shed. Of course, the bread represents his body. The cup represents the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, chapter 10, well, let's just turn there. It's over the page. Verse 16 and 17, when he was talking about having communion, he mentions this in verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So he tells us prior to the Lord's Supper, and he's talking about a different subject here, about having this meal as a communion and not to do it in a place that that is, or food that's offered to idols or people who worship idols. But he asked these questions. The bread which we break, is it not the communion we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So here in this particular part of the letter, he discusses part of this and he teaches us what this is about, the purpose of this. And again, the body, the bread represents the body. Cup represents the blood of Christ. And so it's a new relationship. It's that new relationship in the New Testament that we no longer have to offer the blood of goats and bulls, because Christ offered one time, one sacrifice forever. And we put our faith and trust in him. And doing this memorial reminds us of that very fact, that he is the Christ. He is the one who saved us. So he's talking about this being revealed to the Lord. He says, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, notice he gave thanks before he broke the bread. He said, he break it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This doeth in remembrance of me. So we know what the picture represents. We've seen that, is that as we are taking the bread, and so you can look at this as the way they did it. We break the bread generally before we have communion, because we don't break all the little pieces off. But in the upper room, the idea, and as Paul's writing, is they had a piece of bread, okay, in this particular case, and they broke the bread. He said, this is my body. This bread, this whole loaf, represents my body. Then he's breaking it off, and he's giving it to others. What is that symbolic of? What? Not quite. No? When he broke the bread, now, is his body broken? No, his body's not broken. So it's not representing Christ's body being broken, is it? Amen? Okay, what's it representing? Okay. Okay. Well, that's right, but I'm looking, I'm honing in on we're taking the body, the whole loaf, which is Christ's body, and we're breaking it. And we're giving it to the believers. Probably don't talk about it much, but it is symbolic. It's important to think about that. Who's the body of Christ? I am part of it. I'm one piece of that bread. How about you, Greg? Are you part of that bread? Yeah. It symbolizes the fact that we, as many members, which he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, are one body. We are the body of Christ. See, that's the idea, is that he's breaking off this body and is giving it to each individual. We are all part of that one body. There's one body with many members, and that's who we are. The body represents Christ, but the breaking of it does not. The Scriptures has told us, or Scriptures speak to this, and the Passover lamb, for example, in Exodus chapter 12 says, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." The body breaking the body in that instance. Christ prophesied, this is prophesied of Christ in Psalm 34:20, says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." John 19:36, "For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." That represents the body, if you will. So none of the body is broken. He gave his body. And by doing so, when we celebrate this, the Lord's Supper or communion, we take it and we break his body and give it to each one, individual members of that body, because we are all that one body. Hope that makes sense. But that's the purpose of it. And then, of course, he said, which is broken for you. He's talking about the bread. He's not talking about the body literal. He's saying the bread represents the body. The bread is broken for you. Okay? Does everybody understand? Go like this if you think you do. And if you don't, just talk to me later. We can go through it a little bit better. But anyway, so that's the purpose of this, is that we are representing the body of Christ when we do this. That's one of the reasons why we don't want, or we don't force anybody one way or the other. But someone who's not saved should not participate in the Lord's communion. They're not part of the body of Christ. Also, if they have not been baptized, they shouldn't. Until they go through and make that public statement, they shouldn't participate in the Lord's Supper. Once those two are completed, then, and of course, we'll talk about more of that, then they are part of the body of Christ in the sense that they are following Christ and trying to serve the Lord. Okay. So then he talks about, in verse 25, says, after the same manner, just like he did. So he gave thanks, right? And then he break it. So that's what we'll do. We'll give thanks. He says, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, again, he's talking about the New Testament as part of the idea that it's his blood. Is it his blood that's in that cup? No, it's not. Now, the Catholics believe it is. The Catholics, they believe that they pray over the blood and it becomes blood. And other people believe that it's blood when you take it. It's not blood at any time. Not actual blood. It's fruit of the vine or grape juice. And the Bible's clear on that. It teaches us that we're not to eat blood. In Genesis 9:4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, therefore shall ye not eat. Boy, I don't know why I'm stumbling here, but James stated at the meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15:20, he said, "But that we write unto them," talking about the Gentiles, and Paul gave a report about these things, "that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." So we as Christians were not to eat or drink blood. Okay? Bible teaches that clearly. So what Jesus is doing, he's saying this symbolically. He's saying the bread is my body. The blood, or the cup, is my blood in the New Testament. And so when we participate this, we're doing this in a symbolic way that we believe, just as the Scripture teaches us, that we're to follow through with this. Hebrews chapter 10 has more to say on that. I'm not going to go there, but if you get a chance, go read Hebrews chapter 10. It talks about the New Testament. It talks about Christ being that New Testament. David, he wrote in Psalm 34:8, again, symbolic. He said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts him." That idea of tasting is have a communion with the Lord. How do we commune with the Lord? Anybody ever commune with the Lord? I know it's afternoon, but put your thinking cap on a little bit. Because everybody here is commune with the Lord. Maybe you didn't know it. No, I'm just kidding. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's pretty simple. You're praying, you're reading your Bible, you're talking to the Lord, He's talking to you. You're communing with Him, right? And as we continue to do that, we're going to grow closer together. We're going to walk with Him, and He's going to walk with us. He's going to guide and direct us. It's all that idea. And that's what we're doing when we participate in the Lord's Supper. We're basically saying, yes, we're with you, Lord. We're going down the same path. We're in the same direction. And He gives us a threefold purpose for this. We've mentioned this many times. There's nothing new to you. So you can sleep right now if you want. But if you got to sleep, yeah, Rob just knocked out. But sorry, Rob. So He tells us here to do this in remembrance of me or Christ. And verse 25 says, after the same manner also He took the cup which He had supped, saying, this cup is New Testament, my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. So it's twofold right there. There's two reasons right there that He tells us to do this. Obviously, we're to be in communion with Him, and that's what He's going to tell us as we go on through this passage. But one of the reasons is to go back and look at the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us and remember that. And how long are we supposed to remember that? Till He comes back. So that would be the third reason, is that we're remembering the fact that He's coming back. So right here, it gives us a twofold reason of participating in the Lord's Supper. Why we do this communion as a group of believers is that we all agree that Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed His blood for us, and that He's coming back. So first in remembrance is Christ's death. Again, that broken bread reminds us of His body. That He gave for us. The cup reminds us of His blood. In 1 Corinthians, just turn to back down to chapter 15. Look at verse 51. Not 51, I'm sorry. Verse 1, chapter 15. Paul was writing this. Again, this is all in this letter. And it carries this idea that we're looking back. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. So he's writing to Christians, again, participants that would be in this communion, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. How can you believe in vain? You really don't believe, is what it's talking about. You can have a head knowledge, that's believing in vain. You can understand that Jesus died. You can understand you're a sinner. But until you come to the understanding that you're lost and that Jesus died for you, and have no other way to escape or be reconciled to God, you can just say words and you can be in this position. I was there. I'm kind of understand that. And some have been there, some have not. But again, some people believe in vain. He says, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So again, he's just expressing the gospel. And that's what we're looking back to, is the gospel. The fact that Jesus died, He shed His blood, He was buried, He rose again, He's living today on the right hand of God the Father. And so as we think about that, we need to realize that He is our substitute. He's standing in my place. I deserve to be on the cross. I deserve to be there today. But He has put Himself in that position. 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. It's through Christ that we have the opportunity to have this relationship with God. And so we want to remember Him. Again, remembering how He died, we understand that He did so willingly. He went to the cross willingly. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did it for the joy that Bruce Townsend would put his faith and trust in him and be saved. He did it for everybody. He did it meekly. He was humble, even though he was God. Now, we all know this, but we shared this in the morning service, Philippians 2:6-9, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, if we just dwelled on that part, verse 6, and just thought about that a little bit, what an awesome thing that God himself decided to do this. I mean, it's just really beyond understanding for me. Maybe you can understand it, but to me, it's still, you know, why? Knowing even as a born-again Christian and still having the struggle in this life, why would he do that? And again, we know it's because he loved us so much. And see, that's the thing, that love. Oh, man, how do you even understand that? But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And to even think that that's what he did for us. If we dwelled on that a little bit and got alone and just thought on these things, I think it would make a major impression on us of how God's love really was revealed in the actions that he did by sending Jesus. He loves us. Ephesians 2:4-5 says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love. And that's it, isn't it? The great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Remembering is not, that's something else, but by grace are you saved. So the whole idea is that we can reflect back on what Christ has done for us, how he has went to the cross and died for us, and put it in the context of it was for me. It's personal. He did it for me, Bruce Townsend. As wicked and vile as I am as a sinner, he saw me from the foundation of the world, knew that I would be here on this earth, and that I was lost, and Jesus Christ came for me. I'm glad. I'm glad it's for whosoever will. So we're to remember the fact that he died for us. We are participants in that, in the sense that in 1 Corinthians 12:27, you just flip back to that, verse 27, it says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So we're all part of that idea. And it also, it reminds us that he's coming back until he come or till he come. So we're to observe the Lord's Supper, communion, until he comes back. And again, this is a serious time. It's not a time of, joking or talking about our cars or whatever it is. It's a time of reflection on Christ. Its focus is Christ, as it should be. Jesus made the statement in Matthew 26:29, says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So there's a day that's going to happen. In John chapter 14, you can turn over there if you'd like. Turn back the other way. I've got to go all the way to Revelation to get to John 14. This is sometimes the way I think. But in chapter 14, he's just trying to encourage the disciples. He's going through. He's just already had the Passover. And he's heading to the garden. And here he tells them, he's still in the upper room though. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Again, picture this being spoken in the upper room to his disciples, and he's been telling them this all along in the last part of his ministry, that he had to go, and this things were going to take place. And Thomas, in verse 5, says unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? You know, I am glad there are people who ask questions. How about you? But when I was in school, I didn't ask questions. I sat in the back and just kind of dumbed out, hoping somebody would ask a question, and somebody would ask a question and I'd get the answer. That's how bad it was. But somebody asked a question. Thomas did. And Jesus made this statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man come to the Father but by me. So clearly, he taught them right there that he's coming back for them and that we're to observe and follow him as we live in this life. And that will go to the next point in just a minute. So we're to observe the Lord's Supper in hopes of his soon return. 1 John 3:2 reminds us, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our eyes will really be open to what Jesus Christ has done for us and who he is. And you know what's going to happen at that point? I'm probably prostrate on the ground, worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So first he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we're to do this in remembrance of him, the fact that he went to the cross, but also till he come, the fact that he is coming back. But then he goes into more detail here. And he's talking about our everyday lives, the lives we're living right now, how this is to affect us and how we're to participate in this. And so he begins in verse 27. He says, Wherefore, and I love those wherefores, whosoever shall eat this bread, whosoever's better, shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so here he tells us that we can do this in a wrong way. That worthy means to be, or not worthy, is irreverently, okay? And that's what I was talking about. It's not a joke. It's focused on Christ. And he said that in lieu of what they were doing in the first part of this, beginning in verse 17, where they came eating and drinking and you know, making merry and being drunk and all that, unworthily, which what they were doing was a sin. So he says that whoever does this unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. In other words, they're shaming the death of Jesus Christ. It's like, can we crucify Christ afresh? Talks about in Hebrews. When we sin, that's what we're kind of doing sometimes. Not in literal means, but in the idea. Because he's forgiven us for all our sins. And so through that, we learn to walk accordingly. And when we openly sin on purpose, premeditated, we're actually, in the sense, saying, well, you didn't do enough the first time for my sins, and you need to go get crucified again, in a sense. Not that that's a literal thing. And so here, it's the same thing. We're shaming the body and the blood of Lord Jesus Christ if we do this unworthily. We're making a mockery of his shed blood that came at this price of his death. So it's a serious business, and sin is serious. And he says in verse 28, how can we not do this? He says, but let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So before we come to the Lord's table, we want to already do a checkup. Before you go out and you play sports, if you want to play baseball, football, whatever it is you play, at least the old days, I'm sure they still do it, but they would send you to a doctor or tell you, you need to go get a doctor and get a checkup. They want to make sure you're okay before you play, because you know, you don't want to come out there with some kind of serious problem, try to play football and it kills you type of thing. Well, the idea here is that we, before we come to this serious moment and participating in communion with the Lord, with ourselves and the Lord, that we want to examine ourselves beforehand. Because we don't want to do this unworthily in a way that, or a manner that really mocks the whole thing that we're doing. In other words, if we know there's sin in our lives and we participate this, that's kind of what we're telling Jesus or telling God, is that, you know what, it doesn't matter. It's no big deal, you know. And he's saying it is a big deal. Why did Jesus die? If sin's not a big deal. Pretty big, isn't it? Pretty big. And so the same thing here is when he's telling us to examine ourselves. And that word examine means to approve ourselves. How do we examine ourselves? Okay, sometimes we don't have to ask, right? Sometimes we just know, but you're right. If you're not sure or if you think there's something, it's always good to go to the Lord and ask him to help you. In fact, David, you led right into that, Henry. David said in Psalm 139, 23, and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So the idea is, if you know there's something wrong, if you have bitterness towards somebody, there's a grievance that needs to be taken care of, and you don't take care of it, don't just pick up the carpet, sweep it under there, and say, it's okay. Because God knows. And the first time you sweep the dust on the carpet, it will never be seen. But if you do that long enough, it begins to make a hump. And when it makes that hump, you're eventually going to trip over it and stumble. And you don't want it to get that far. So the best thing to do is, quick as you know, quick as you understand that, then take care of it. And that's why we don't do this every day. I mean, maybe you should, I don't know, but we don't. We give us time, and we want to come to the Lord, and we want to walk with him and encourage him, be encouraged by him through this, knowing that we are in his will. So here he says, we're to examine ourselves. That means I don't need to look at Rob or Josh or Greg. I don't need to look at Adam or any of you ladies or the kids. I need to look here at me. I need to go to the Word of God and say, Lord, help me understand. And if you're continually reading the Bible, those sins will not be there. You will take care of those pretty quick, because the conviction of the Word of God will help us to commit to expressing that to the Lord or asking for forgiveness. That's the importance, again, of the checkup and being in the Word of God. So we're to examine ourselves. That's a spiritual checkup. And we ask the Lord, is there anything in our lives, any sin? And then if there is, turn to 1 John for a second, please, if you would and can. And this passage, again, is for Christians. John is writing to Christians. He says many times in there, my beloved, or my dear children, I think. But here he begins, I'm not going to go where he begins, but look at verse 5. He says, verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, what does he mean by walk in darkness? Yeah, have sin in our lives. If you have sin in your life, you're walking in darkness, what he's saying. And he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, and that he is Jesus, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So again, we're walking and we are cleansed by this, the blood of Jesus Christ. We have fellowship one another because our fellowship is based on not just salvation, that's the beginning of it, but it's also in our obedience to the Lord. So if one's not obedient and one is, they shouldn't have fellowship, is what he's saying. Not, I'm talking about spiritual fellowship, okay? We want to encourage people to get right with the Lord, and we want to befriend people. I'm talking about spiritual fellowship. And in verse 8 he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, the idea is that we forget or put it or bury it under the carpet. Oh, I don't have any sin. I'm walking in light, when actually we know we're not. He says, if that's the idea, then you've got a problem. And he tells us, verse 9, how simple it is to take care of this. Once you realize it, that you can name it and claim it as yours, it is my sin, then verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's how we do it. We can name the sin. We know what it is. I mean, if you don't know what the sin is, what are you confessing? I know I'm a sinner in general. Dear Lord, please forgive all my sins. He knows my sins. He knows specifically what my sins are. He wants me to know what my sins are specifically because he wants me to confess them to him. It's so often, I've done this in my lifetime. Years ago, I'd say, oh Lord, please forgive me, I'm a sinner. and just kind of throw it out there with the shotgun effect and, you know, think, okay, Lord, you covered them all. We don't want to use the shotgun. We want to get our 22 out, and we want to hit the bullseye. One shot, get the sin, and ask God to forgive us. And so that's what he's talking about. Go back to our verse here, chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So he talks about examining ourselves, and then he says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." In other words, else we do not confess our sin, and we make a mockery of Christ, make a mockery of his death by coming to the table with sin in our lives and participating in this, he says, there could be consequences. He says, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In verse 30, he says that, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now I think why we lose some of the sincerity of this, we're not seeing people die. You know, if one person did this and we knew what it was, it would shake us to our roots and it would make us think. But what is going on is the grace of God. Can anybody say amen for the grace of God? Boy, you better believe it. The mercy and grace of God. I'm so glad that it's there. I believe this can happen, but I believe it's going to take a while in a continual situation. But again, the idea is if we don't do this right, then there will be a problem. He looks in verse 31, says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." That word judge means to separate thoroughly. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So the idea is if we judge ourselves or examine ourselves, then we'll be in the position that we can come together in union with one another and with Christ and participate in something that is, in a sense, it is the memorial of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in us and we in Christ idea. But else, if we don't do that, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'll try to hurry so we can finish this up. If we don't do that, he tells us that we might face the chastening hand of God. Now, I'm not going to ask anybody if you've ever been chastened by God. I can just say I have, and I assume you have as well. But he gives us and tells us about this in chapter 12. He says in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And who did this was Christ. And he says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Christ did. He shed his blood for sin. So he's talking about Jesus. In verse 5, he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." In other words, we not only accept it, I think, but just as it said in verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We also should, for the joy that we have the opportunity to know that Christ loves us, to have that idea that we can express that even through the valleys, that we can have joy in God himself. But then he goes on, he says that we're not to faint when we're rebuked. He says, verse 6, I love this verse, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourge every son whom he receiveth." Now let me make a statement here and just think about this. If you've not felt the chastening hand of the Lord, according to this verse, the way it's written, it says you're not a child of God. That's what it says. Clearly, you can't get around it. "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourge every son whom he receiveth." As a child of God, I've been received as an adopted son into the family. And through that, there will be chastening and scourging. Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons." Again, if you have it, you're enduring it. "For what son is whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement," in other words, there's no chastening hand of God in your life, "wherefore all are partakers," everybody who's a child of God, "then ye are bastards and not sons." You're not a child of God. So if you don't ever feel the Holy Spirit dealing with you about issues of anything, then you might want to do a checkup. Because as perfect as we try to be, we are not. I wish we were, but the Lord's going to take care of that too. And the whole point of this is also to reveal to us in our heart of hearts that we are children of God. When the chastening hand comes, I don't want to have it. I don't want to disobey God. But when it comes, I want to be able to say, thank you, Lord, for dealing with me because you love me. Otherwise, I won't know him, it says. There is no relationship. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. He's just doing an analogy about your dad who spanked you or corrected you and dealt with you. And we gave them reverence. When dad spanked you, back in the old days anyway, I don't know how it is today so much, but when you got a spanking in the old days, you said, man, I'm not doing that again. And you realized that dad, he means what he says, just like God means what he says. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Again, I said to be joy. Well, it won't be joyous. But grievous, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So we want to endure the chastening hand of God. We want it in our lives. Because it proves, again, when we do wrong, we don't want to do wrong, but when we do, we want God to teach us and help us. So let's finish up 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then verse 33 and 34, he says, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, tarry means to wait on one another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. We're not coming here to participate in a big meal and eat, drink, and be merry. We're coming here to reverence the Lord, and we want to encourage each other in that. He says that ye come not together unto condemnation. And then he says the very last part, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So here he is expecting to go back to the church there, which he does. I believe this was written on his second missionary journey. He has the third missionary journey. He goes back for a period of time. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your love for us. We thank you for the word of God. We pray as we continue to grow and learn more about you that you would just continue to bless us and strengthen us, Father. We are looking for the day when you come back. But Father, we want to be living for you now as well. Help each one of us, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.